We have your word before us, O God, and we have the teaching and testimony of your word about itself, that it is powerful. The power is not in the preacher, the power is not in us. It is in you and from you and through your word. And so we pray that your word will be powerful within us, even now in its preaching on this Lord's Day morning. Lord, we bow before you. You are our Creator, God. We have no existence apart from you. In you we live and move and have our being, and we do not live by bread alone, though we do need our daily bread, but not simply by physical food, but by the spiritual food of your word. By every word that proceeds from your mouth do we live and thrive and prosper and persevere in faith on the face of this sad world. So we pray, O God, that you will minister to our hearts, that you will renew our faith, that you will strengthen us in our love for you, firstly, and for each other, secondly, but also for others around us in the world, that we might be those who are not simply kind, but even who live our lives for the good of others around us, and that we might be faithful disciples of Christ in this way, in this world. We seek your blessing. We ask for it, not because we are worthy, but because Christ is worthy. Because we are in him and he is in us. And so it is in his name and for the sake of his blood and righteousness that we pray and ask these things. Amen. Well, people of God in Christ, the prayer of Jesus recorded for us in John 17 has come to be called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. It is a fitting name for at least two reasons: because of what he prayed and when he prayed it. First, here is the high priestly prayer of Jesus because he was praying to the Father for his disciples, which is to say, to God on behalf of the people. This is distinctly the role and ministry of a priest. Second, here is the high priestly prayer of Jesus because he prayed this prayer immediately before his sacrifice on the cross, which fits the pattern of the ministry of the priest in the Old Testament with the temple sacrifices. We've said in the past, what we note again now, that Jesus came to do the unimaginable. Jesus came as our great high priest, not to offer again the blood of animals, but to do what no priest had ever done before, to climb up on the altar himself, to make the sacrifice of his own body and blood as the true and full atonement for sin. And even as the high priest in the temple would offer prayer before making the sacrifice, so here Jesus prayed this prayer just before his atoning sacrifice on the cross. Now perhaps all this sounds so nicely theological, and it is theological. We ought to make no apology for that. But we ought not to miss the great comfort of this passage as well. For in this chapter of God's Word, we are given to overhear Jesus praying not just for his disciples in that day, but for us as well. It always strikes me as a remarkable thing that there is a prayer recorded in Scripture that was prayed for me. There is actually in Scripture a reference to me, and not just to me, but to you as well, a reference to all of us here this morning. If we skip ahead a bit to a part of the high priestly prayer of Jesus that we intend to cover in a couple weeks, we hear that Jesus prayed these words in verse 20. I do not ask for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That is, through the word of the apostles. And granted, that applies to thousands in the history of the church who have heard and received the gospel in faith, but that includes Brothers and sisters, that includes you and me as even 21st century believers in Jesus Christ. But even more, the point is not just to see that Jesus prayed for us then, immediately before he suffered and died on the cross for us. The point, furthermore, is to know that Jesus is even now praying for us in heaven. He is our great high priest. He is our eternal mediator. As Romans 8:34 says, who is to condemn us? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. As much as it means to us to know that our brothers and sisters, our fellow church members are praying for us, here we learn that Christ is praying for us. Dear people of God, do you know that Christ is your mediator? Is it your great comfort to know that He is your eternal high priest and that He is even now interceding for you at the right hand of the Father? So here is the high priestly prayer of Jesus, and I hope that hereafter you remember this name, high priestly prayer of Jesus, and that this prayer is found in John 17. But beyond the bare theology and Bible knowledge, I hope to give you a deep comfort within your heart through the teaching of God's Word here. In the day that you fall to temptation, and know all the more that there is no righteousness in you, Jesus is praying for you. In the experience of suffering, whether by the seemingly random suffering of living in this sad world, or by the sharp point of persecution for your faith, Jesus is praying for you. In the fatigue of life, and the discouragement of faith, Jesus is praying for you. And it's this great comfort that ought to bring us to study this prayer and to understand all the more the priestly intercession of Christ our Lord. And this morning, as we look at just the first five verses of John 17, we begin by noting that Jesus prayed for His own glory. That's the title of this message. And all told, we might note that Jesus, as I said, makes three main petitions in this prayer. First, Jesus prays for His own glory. Second, Jesus prays for the protection of the church. And third, Jesus prays for the unity of the church. But in the first five verses, the petition of Jesus is for His own glory. And we might be taken aback by that. When Jesus taught His disciples to pray, He taught them to begin with the glory of God. He taught them to begin with three petitions for the glory of God. Hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So why now does Jesus begin His prayer by praying for His own glory? We might also note, by way of review, in John 8, verse 54, that Jesus said, recorded there, if I glorify Myself, My glory is nothing. It is My Father who glorifies Me. And here now in John 17, Jesus was not contradicting His earlier statement. Jesus was not seeking to glorify Himself, but instead seeking that the Father should glorify Him. But even still, does that not sound rather self-serving? Is this petition not somewhat problematic? And the answer is to see how Jesus would be glorified by the Father. Jesus said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. Here again, we need to understand, is a reference to His cross, to His now imminent sacrifice for sin on the cross. We saw last time that when Jesus said, the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, that this was another reference to His cross, because there were times when Jesus said, the time is coming, But here he said the hour is coming. And so here now in John 17, Jesus said, Father, the hour has come. Not the time, but the hour has come. The moment, if you will. So that Jesus was not seeking his glory except by being glorified, by being lifted up on the cross. Jesus was not seeking his own glory except by submitting to the purpose and will of his Father in going to the cross for all those whom the Father had given to him to save. And so it is that Jesus went on to pray, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So here we need to see that as Jesus submitted to the Father, as he submitted to being glorified on the cross, he was not in this way setting aside his authority. Here is a place in Scripture to see that Jesus did not die as a victim on the cross. It's not wrong to see that Jesus was betrayed by Judas. He was denied by Peter. He was abandoned by the other disciples. It was certainly the case that Jesus was falsely accused, that he was wrongly convicted, and that he was put to death by the collaborative efforts of his own people and the Roman government. But what we must not miss that is that in all of this, Jesus was laying down his life. Remember what he said to Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane after Peter had drawn his sword and struck the ear of one of the men there, as Peter had sought to protect Jesus. Jesus said to him, Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me 12 legions of angels? And remember what Jesus said to Pilate in John 19, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. So it's so very important that we not see Jesus being killed as a victim, but instead, as he went to the cross, he did so with the authority that the Father had given him, the authority to lay down his life and the authority to take it up again, and therefore the authority to give by this ministry, to give eternal life to all whom the Father had given to him. But here we also need to see that Jesus was in this way the second Adam. When we hear that Jesus said, since you have given him authority over all flesh, do we not hear an echo of the words of Genesis 1, where God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. In short, Adam was given authority over all flesh, certainly over all other creatures, but also authority over all human flesh as the head of all humanity. And Adam, of course, handed that authority over to the evil one and made himself and his descendants slaves to sin and to Satan. But now Jesus had come into the world. Now the second Adam had come, and once again man was given a delegated authority. Once again man was assigned a job to do. And even as Jesus came to do what Adam had failed to do, to live in perfect obedience to his Father, so Christ was also called upon by the Father to give eternal life to all whom the Father had given him to save. And like Adam, like Christ before us, we need to see that God has a glorious purpose for us as his people. It's not wrong for us to seek our own glory, when the glory we seek is the glory that God has assigned to us. We have been created in the image of God. We have been restored to that image through Christ our Savior. We have been given authority to rule over this world. But the evil one is still spouting the same lie, the same deception that he told our first parents. The evil one will still prompt us to believe that the real glory is found not in submitting to God and to His purposes, but in seeking to displace God and to sit ourselves upon His throne. As we fall to that deception, then we by no means succeed, I'm sure you know, in making ourselves God. And even worse, we even lose the glory that God has assigned to us. Like Christ, and by way of the Spirit of Christ within us now, we must submit to God's purpose for us in our lives. We must strive to live according to the calling of God in our lives, according to the law of God, submitting to the glory of being part of God's redemptive purposes. Oh, that we could be given to see on a daily basis the glory of being part of God's redemptive purposes now and looking forward to sharing the glory of Christ in the new creation. And so it was that Jesus sought His own glory. He prayed for His own glory, which might sound strange if we stop and think about it, but as He said in John 8, so we must see now in John 17, He wasn't seeking to glorify Himself, but was instead submitting Himself to the Father. Yes, there is glory in submission. We might think that sounds like a contradiction. Glory in submission? Surely the glory is in doing our own thing, living according to our own law, being looked up to by the world. And so we might think to glorify ourselves, but we will not find true glory until we accept the glory and the honor that God has bestowed upon us by creating us in His own image and by giving us a job that this world might honor Him as well. And so it was for Christ. He had been given a job, an assignment by which and in which He would be glorified. His assignment was to give eternal life to all whom the Father had given Him. And in verse 4, Jesus went on to say, I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. Now the curious thing here is that Jesus was speaking in the past tense. Have you ever wondered about that? I'm guessing you've read, have heard this verse before. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. Why does Jesus speak in the past tense? We know, of course, that when He prayed this prayer, He had not yet gone to the cross. In fact, we just noted that He was praying this prayer according to the pattern of the priest in the temple who offered prayer for God's people before making the sacrifice. But what we are hearing now is what we might call the eternal perspective of God's redemption. Another example of this, to help us understand why Jesus is speaking here in the past tense, as if He had already gone to the cross. Another example of this is in the book of Revelation, where the Apostle John refers to Christ as he saw Him there as the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world. So why would Christ be seen in John's vision as sacrificed from all eternity? And the answer is because of the eternal perspective of John's vision. And it's the same perspective employed here in the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17. How does Jesus' prayer begin? It says He lifted up His eyes to heaven as He prayed this prayer. So here is a central passage when it comes to our understanding of what we call the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption is the teaching of God's Word that from the foundations of the world, that is, from all eternity, a covenant was made and established within the triune Godhead. From all eternity, the Father called upon the Son to serve as Redeemer of His people and gave Him, as Jesus made clear, gave him those to whom he would give eternal life. And from all eternity, the Son submitted to this calling and even received from the Father those for whom his sacrifice would be made. And it's by way of this covenant, clearly and repeatedly referred to by Christ, it's by way of his acceptance of this assignment, if you will, that Christ can rightly be called the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world. So in verse 4, Jesus prayed, "I glorified you on earth," past tense, having accomplished, as if he had already been to the cross, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. As Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven, he was given, or he was in a sense looking into heaven. He was seeing what John was later given to see, an eternal scene in heaven. And so Jesus prayed in verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Again, is this just theology? No. Here is our great comfort to know that when Jesus came into the world, he came to save those whom the Father had given him to save. And if you are a believer in Christ, then by way of your faith, which is the result of Christ's saving work, by way of your faith in Christ, you can know that you were among those whom the Father had given him to save. Jesus died for you. Not just because 1 John 4:14 says that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, and you're in the world today. Jesus died for you because you were given to Christ by the Father to be saved. And Christ went to the cross specifically for you, for countless others as well, but specifically for you. And your name is even now upon the lips of your Savior Jesus Christ as he prays for you in heaven. Isn't it great when we hear that someone asks about us? Hey, I saw so-and-so last week and he asked about you. It brightens our day. I saw so-and-so and she told me to tell you hello. It's great to be remembered. It's a warm and wonderful thing when others think of us, but consider that this is Christ, the King of all creation, the ruler of the world. And he remembers you every day. He doesn't need to ask about you. He knows you better than you know yourself, in fact. But he is praying for you. He is praying for you. But when we talk about how the Father gave to the Son those whom he would save by his saving work, it does provide us with an important, or maybe I should say it requires of us, an important clarification. As we see with the eyes of faith, the Son sitting there at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, the point is not to think that the Father is stubborn in his blessing and that the Son has to sit beside him and cajole him and convince him to bless us. Instead, even as Christ said, "I and the Father are one." So it was that the Father gave his Son, that his Son might save you. We can talk all we want about the love of God, the love of God, the love of God, and some people want to talk so much about the love of God, and certainly God is love, as God's Word itself says. But until we gain the theology, until we listen to the teaching of Christ himself, we will not know the true and full depth, even the eternal depth of God's love for sinners like you and like me. So it's not that the Father is against us and the Son is for us, but we do need to see, however, that the mediation of Christ, the intercession of Christ at the right hand of the Father, is based upon His atoning cross. In other words, there was the matter of God's judgment for sin that had to be settled. And that's why the cross must be central in our faith. Yes, we must see with the eyes of faith. We must see Christ there at the right hand of the Father. And that must be an image that we love to meditate upon. And I give that to you, as it were, for your meditation, not only today, but throughout this week and throughout your whole life, that you would remember that Christ is at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. But we must see Christ as well as John saw Him in Revelation, as a lamb looking as though it had been slain. And I would ask in closing, is this the Christ of your faith? Is He the lamb looking as though it had been slain? And if so, if this is the Christ of your faith, then here is your comfort, that He was slain for you. He was slain that you would belong to Him forever. And even now, day by day, every day, moment by moment, your Savior, Jesus Christ, was slain and is praying for you. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for this wonderful teaching of Your Word, that Christ is for us. Not just that He's favorably disposed toward us, but that He is for us from all eternity. That as believers in Christ, the testimony of our faith itself is that we were given to Him by the Father, that He might save us, that He might be our great high priest, that He might go to the cross for us, and on the basis of that sacrifice, that He might eternally be our intercessor, our mediator, our great high priest. Give us the knowledge of the richness and the depth of this theology, not just so that we can have our doctrine right, so that our hearts might be filled with comfort, knowing that He's praying for us, even more knowing what that means, that indeed He is our eternal Savior. Give us this comfort. And may we, in response, seek to live for Him who lived and died and rose again for us, our Lord Jesus. Amen.